Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. What goes through your mind when I say that God wants to be your king? Are you comfortable with that? How does it make you feel, like viscerally, you know, in your guts, in your bones, when you hear that someone wants to rule over you? It's Memorial Day weekend. Every bone in my America-loving body wants to say that we've had no king since the tyrant King George in 1776. And we hear a call to submit to the reign of God sometimes as a form of slavery. I think a lot of people probably envision, Puritan-looking people, humorless, minimalist, stern, judgmental people serving a humorless, minimalist, stern, judgmental God. That's what we mean by that. God as king is something for Presbyterians and Baptists and legalists who want to see God's vengeance against their enemies. Lutherans just want God to be dead on a cross. Most of society just wants God to be dead, period. None of those desires actually capture the true nature of God and His kingdom, though. That's the picture that we've let the world paint. And so no one wants God to be their king. No one wants the Christian church to be their kingdom. So when we look elsewhere, for example, Winchester Little League. All three of my kids play baseball or softball in Winchester Little League. And yeah, I love it. I'm sitting outside Kentucky spring evening with my wife, watch my kids play ball, sometimes two games on two different fields at the same time. We've gotten to know a lot of people out there over the last few years. Everybody knows my kids. We talk to people, and the kids love being out there. And for me, most of the time, it's blissful. Most of the time. Sometimes it's not. Andrew's coach got thrown out of the game a couple of weeks ago. He's acting like a fool. And Andrew's pitched almost every inning of every game, even though the league rules say he's not supposed to do that. Andrew told his coach his arm hurt. He didn't want to pitch. The coach tried to put him in there anyway, so I had to have a very tense conversation with him. I've watched a mother, all the years I've been going to baseball games, I've never seen this. I watched a mother in the bleachers for another team 2 weeks ago lose her mind and scream and cuss the coach from across the field. And as bad as that was, when she got finished, Selena and I looked at each other and agreed that he deserved it. The travel team coaches keep recruiting my kids to come play on Sunday mornings. It's a problem. Multiple coaches have tried to convince me for years that my 8 and 11 year olds need $400 bats. Catherine's softball team practiced for over an hour last week in pouring down rain. I asked one of these guys, why on earth are you taking this so seriously at such a young age? And I'm not lying. He said, well, if you win the league or the tournament, you get a ring. Andrew's got like three of these things. They're clownish, like costume-looking plastic things that could cost in excess of 75 cents. And you're willing to give up Sunday morning, stand in the rain, risk the health of an 8-year-old, spend $400 on a bat that will likely last this season only, scream and cuss and act like a fool in front of a bunch of kids and their parents so that you can get a 75-cent plastic ring. If that describes you, who is your king? So here's the thing. People are going to seek community. They're going to seek happiness. They're going to love something and look for something to love them. They're going to desire what they perceive to be a good life and look for ways to attain that. They will inevitably be ruled by someone or something. And the witness of the Christian church on earth has led many people even many Christian people to believe that they'd rather be ruled over by plastic than the true God. Well, since Ash Wednesday, which was over 3 months ago, the focus of our meditation in the sanctuary has been two interlocking themes. So we looked at texts first that included the number 40 in them, and we learned that 40 in the Bible tends to represent a period of time after which something new happens, new life, new creation. And after Easter, then Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them about the nature of the kingdom of God, after which then we've been trained by the rest of the Bible to expect something new. Something would be given birth, and that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit arrived, the apostles received power, and as we'll see in a little while, a new community was born. So here at Our Redeemer, we decided to copy what Jesus and the disciples did, and we spent the Easter season reflecting on the kingdom of God, actually spending a little extra time on it, going beyond the Ascension and including Pentecost, and now finally wrapping all this up today with Trinity Sunday, which I think makes a really nice conclusion to the whole series for reasons I'll explain as we go along. But what we've seen so far is that the reign of God, you know, the active rule of God in the universe, otherwise known as the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, wherever the reign of God is present, it tends to have certain characteristics. So God reigns over his kingdom like a loving father and a householder, like a shepherd with his sheep. And his subjects, or his children, his sheep, have certain callings, responsibilities in the kingdom. And they fulfill those callings by trusting in the word and the will of God, sowing seed, trusting God's process, you know, leaving the outcomes up to him. When God reigns, evil is cast out. Creation has changed. People are healed, sanctified, forgiven. And there's more still to come. When people come under the reign of God, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And they get to live life with the Spirit of power dwelling within them. And that's really the capstone of the whole thing, the reception of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught the disciples about the nature of the kingdom that was coming in Acts chapter 1. And then in its great fulfillment, they would receive power in the Spirit. That happens on Pentecost, the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And then we see the ongoing result of that reception of the Spirit at the end of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to come back to that later. But what we have in front of us today for Trinity Sunday is three different texts that we kind of need to put together and read in light of each other, and then use that to understand what I'm going to come back to at the end of Acts chapter 2. And also our current situation in life under the reign of God. So I want to start with Revelation 4. And we actually need part of Revelation 5 too, but I didn't put it in the bulletin. We're speaking the Athanasian Creed and singing long hymns today. And I'm going to show up some week and there will be a pitch clock behind me. Revelation 4, we get a look inside the throne room of God. It's a spectacular scene. Father is on his throne, unspeakable glory, an appearance of gemstones, and he's surrounded by a rainbow, which, you know, since the days of Noah until just a few years ago was not a sign of sinful pride, but of the mercy of God. God's throne, for all of its majesty, it's not the only throne. 24 other thrones representing 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, Old Testament people of God and the New, they're all there. And they're all reigning with God, just as he promised. This is a royal priesthood. And they're surrounded by incredible power that God has infused into his creation. Thunder, lightning, 7 torches of fire. Just like the lampstand with 7 torches on the tabernacle and the temple that's always in the presence of Yahweh. But these torches aren't just torches. Where there is true power, there is the Holy Spirit. Sevenfold spirit of completeness and perfection hovered over the newly created waters in Genesis 1. And now before him is a placid, calm sea of glass, like crystal. Angelic beings around the throne singing the same song that they were singing centuries earlier when Isaiah got a look into the throne room. Holy, holy, holy. There are three holies. This is worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. But someone's missing. So they had three holies, but we've only seen two of them in chapter 4. Father is on the throne. The Spirit is before Him and coming from Him. But finally, then in chapter 5, we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. John saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The angels and the elders fell down before Him. They sang a version of "This is the Feast." So this is what the reign of God looks like from the perspective of what people call heaven. Well, up there, or out there, wherever, this is it. And as you can see, it's not exclusive to just one being. The reign of God is Trinitarian. God Himself is a unity. He is one, but He's three, and He relates to each of the other beings in unity. And there's a school of thought called social Trinitarianism that sees the Trinity as this, as a loving community that serves mostly as a model for the church about how to live in love. I don't think that's probably the best way to look at it. Instead of that, think of this picture in Revelation 4 and 5 in light of Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed. He says that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. The Spirit gathers. The 24 elders are there. The whole people of God from B.C. and A.D. times, and the angelic beings are there. And in chapter 5, John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. See, God made me and all creatures," says the catechism. And here we all are in the throne room of God. But it includes the creatures of the earth. Now, how does that work? Well, I think we get a little glimpse of that in John 14. Right after our gospel lesson ends, Jesus says that for those who love Him and keep His commandments, He will ask the Father to send the Spirit. And then right after that, where you have the triune reign of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus says this: "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God isn't just modeling what He wants our life on earth to be like. He's calling us to live it with Him. God is gathering this new family to share a home with Him. And what kind of home is that? Well, we'll look at our epistle lesson for that. So these are the very last verses of 2 Corinthians, final closing greeting, which is the part we usually skip over. But it's pretty important because all the 13 chapters leading up to these verses contain what Paul wants the Corinthians to do based on everything that's written earlier. And this is what that is. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." So for this community, there should be joy. It's an imperative. Paul says, rejoice. Love each other. Be at peace with each other. And the love of God and peace will be with you. Where there is God, there's joy, love, and peace. And he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. The ancients greeted each other with a kiss, but this is a holy kiss. This is a sanctified kiss. The Holy Spirit makes things holy by the Word of God, so this is like a liturgical kiss. It's actually a precursor to our sharing of the peace that we do here. And he says, all the saints greet you. So not only the saints who are in the same house for the same worship service, who are physically close enough to you to kiss you, but all the saints. The whole people of God gathers where the word and sacraments are celebrated, and heaven and on and earth become one in the presence of God. And now the most important part is not the instructions or the commandments, but this pronouncement. It's a blessing by Paul. It calls its content into reality. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So where the triune God reigns, there is grace love, fellowship, joy, peace. The kingdom of God is a household. There's a Father, Son, Holy Spirit, angels and archangels. The Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, together with all creatures, all the company of heaven gathered by the Spirit around the throne by the glassy sea where there's singing and joy and the feast of victory for our God forever and ever. Amen. That's what the reign of God is like. This is what happens when the King is the King. And we have another picture of this in Acts 2. I said earlier we'd come back to that. In Acts 1, Jesus spent 40 days eating with the disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God. He promises that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then He ascends into heaven and the Spirit comes, just like He said. And they preach the word. 3,000 people are baptized, gathered. And what did that family look like? Well, that's the part I'm talking about. At the end of Acts 2, Acts 2, 42 to 47 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Well, that's Revelation 4 and 5. Like, if Revelation 4 and 5 were to break out visibly here on earth, Acts 2, 42 to 47 is what that would look like. It's a community called and gathered by the triune God where there's peace and love and joy, and grace, and fellowship. As Paul says in our epistle lesson, this is a family visited by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so is this one. So are you. When you come under the reign of the Holy Trinity, you don't just acknowledge a set of intellectual principles about how three persons relate to each other in one substance, or how they don't relate to each other, or who each person is and who each person isn't, and how they're one and how they're three. I mean, that's all true. It's all necessary. It's all good as far as it goes. But to come under the reign of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be gathered into a joyful, loving, peaceful fellowship with the Trinity at its core. So it's not a model to be copied. It's a life in a community that you're gathered into. A fellowship. So that word that Paul uses for fellowship is an active word. It includes the idea of participation. So you're gathered into a fellowship, with a participation in the being of God, with the whole family of God. The saints before and the saints to come, and the angels and animals, with the singing and feasting and joy that can only be found in the peace and love of God. So Paul's exhortation at the end of 2 Corinthians is simply that the Corinthians allow themselves to come under the active reign of the living God in the here and now, to join the church of Acts 2 and the church of Revelation 4 and 5 and live under the rule of the true King. So I think the best way to understand this is that the vision of the kingdom in Revelation 4 and 5 is our reality. It's the reality into which we've been gathered by the Holy Spirit in our baptism. It's objectively true and it's ours. And until the last day, the totality of that reality remains somewhat hidden. It's received by faith, but it's not entirely hidden. You know, it breaks into the visible realm in the form of a community like the one in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And the extent to which your life and your community differ from that one corresponds to the extent to which you've not allowed yourself to be completely brought, gathered under the reign of God. Because that's ours. It's given to us. So hopefully the description of the kingdom that we've seen today and for the last few weeks is very compelling and desirable to you. I know it is to me. Is there anyone who's, you know, kind of lukewarm on the idea of being part of a joyful, peaceful, loving fellowship? Hopefully not. Hopefully everyone wants that, right? in some shape or form. That's what everyone without some serious psychological trouble wants out of life, I think. The question is, to what extent do we receive that from God? And to what extent do we go out and search for it through other means and other fellowships from other sources? So I'm not saying you can only spend your life in the church with church people or something. The people in Acts 2 were part of other communities. They had jobs. They interacted with non-Christians. They had non-Christian neighbors, friends and family members. There are only 3,000 people who have converted on earth at this moment, as far as we know from Acts. So, I mean, almost everyone that they knew was a non-Christian. But Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. It's not that there's no joy outside of Sunday morning. It's that true joy is something that you carry with you from Sunday morning, because you have come under the reign of God, and you live your whole life in the presence of God, in the presence of peace and love, indwelt by the Spirit of power, forgiven through the blood of the Lamb who is slain and lives again and reigns for all eternity. That's your family. And when you go to the grocery store, or you go to the doctor's office, the hospital, or your work or school, or you barbecue with your neighbors, you can experience all of that under the reign of God of peace and love. And you can rejoice in every one of those circumstances with the joy of heaven itself, because God is your King. But the second you forget the source of the peace and love and joy that you experience, you detach it from the reign of God and look to create it for yourself, or you derive it from some other source, some other community, you've made an idol, and that idol can't ultimately provide what you long for. So you have to look harder. You have to dive deeper into less and less satisfying options. I mean, can there be joy and peace and love in the Winchester Little League, or your bridge club, or your kid's school, or, you know, some biker gang? I don't know. The last one, I guess it depends on the goals of the gang, but yeah, there can be, there should be. When you go there, there should be joy and peace and love in every place. But it's joy and peace and love that you take into those places by virtue of your participation in the life and the reign of the triune God, not the other way around. So Winchester Little League will always disappoint you if it's your king. All the kings but the true one will eventually reveal themselves as tyrants and failures. The King of Love, my shepherd, is. The true king is the God of peace, the God of love, who makes his home with me because he wants to. He did bleed and die on a cross, but he's risen, lives and reigns to all eternity. His kingdom is our true home. His reign is life to the fullest. To submit to his reign, rejoice in the peace and love of the true King. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.